In those seven verses of our English text, the 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, and hopefully you picked this up as we were reading through it together, John uses either the noun testimony or the verb to testify 8 times. Okay. In the original Greek, it actually pops up a couple additional times. So that's a total of 10 times. 10 times John talks about a testimony or something that testifies. So you see, this is clearly an important point John's trying to make from our text this morning. What, then, is the testimony that John wants us to see? Well, if we consider verses 6, 9, and 11 together, we see that God has given us a testimony, and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of eternal life that's found in him. But we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to look at each one of those verses individually. Okay. In verse 6, there's a reference to the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and we'll get to those here in just a minute. But I want you to see for now that these three are testifying in verse 7. What do they testify to? Well, that's back in verse 6. They are in some way testifying to the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, we're told that God has testified concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, that's the one testimony John is emphasizing, and it concerns God's Son. But the testimony is actually a little bit deeper than that. We see in verse 11 that this is the testimony. It's the same exact word or the phrase that we saw in verse 9. But here in verse 11, it's expanded to include the gift of eternal life that God has given to us in his Son. So we could say then that the testimony of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of eternal life that's found in him. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, right, that those two are pressed together, the Son and eternal life, because eternal life is found only in the Son. It can't be divorced from the Son because the Son has life in himself. A couple of passages of Scripture are actually pretty helpful here. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking about his authority to give life, and we read these words in John chapter 5, verses 21 and 24 through 26. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Then in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you see, it's impossible. It's an impossibility, really, to separate the Son from eternal life. And it would follow, then, that if a testimony concerns the Son, then that testimony will also concern the eternal life that is found in him. Now, the nature of all testimonies, really, is whether they will be received or rejected, okay? So think back to our two specific examples, the Cookie Bandit and Perpetua. When the testimony of no came from the chocolate-smudged lips of my two-year-old, despite how cute those chocolate-smudged lips are, I could do one of two things. I could accept that testimony as true, or, keeping my feet firmly planted in reality, I could use that moment as a teaching opportunity to train and shepherd my son into a better and more true reality, an honest testimony which is pleasing to God because it's consistent with his reality. When Perpetua refused to abandon her faith in Christ and sacrifice to emperor and idols, she received the testimony of God who is truth, that Christ is indeed infinitely valuable. And through her life and through her death, she testified to the reality that God does indeed sustain and keep his children through the valley of the shadow of death. In verses 9, 10, and 12 of 1 John chapter 5, we see two trails that can be traveled in response to the testimony of God concerning his Son. in verses 9 and 10, John, he begins by pointing out a couple of different truths for us. First, he makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says that if we receive the testimony of men and women, and it is assumed that we do on the basis of two or three witnesses, then we should also receive the testimony of God concerning his son, because God's testimony is greater. John likely has in mind here Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, we'll come back to this passage here in just a little bit, but for now, we see that when sufficient testimony from men and women is present, that testimony is, generally speaking, received. However, later on, in that same chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 19, Moses warns us that false testimonies, false witnesses might arise. Why is that? Why does he warn us about that? Well, you see, it's because humanity's commitment to truth-telling is fickle. But that's precisely John's point in our text for this morning. God is not a man that he should lie. And more than that, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. God is essentially and unchangingly true. So when the testimony, or when the God who is truth in himself testifies concerning his son, that testimony is greater than any testimony of men and women, regardless of the number of people who try to invalidate his word. And God's testimony should be received. Then, in verses 10 and 12, John reminds us that to receive the testimony of God is to believe in his son. And to believe in his son is to have the son. Now that truth, beloved, is so sweet. We're going to spend some time looking at it later. But John, he moves along here to tell us that that reality of having the son is actually internally witnessed to by the Spirit to our hearts. The Spirit impresses upon our hearts the reality of who the son is and the life we have in him. So that's one path to travel, believing, receiving, having the Son. But on the flip side, John tells us of another path, one that is frequently traveled by many people, according to Jesus. And that trail is marked unbelief. Those traveling down that trail of unbelief do not have the Son nor the life that's found in him. They do not have the internal witness of the Spirit ministering to their hearts. They have not received the testimony of the God who is truth. And in their rejection, they make God out to be a liar. And the truth is not in them. John tells us in his gospel account, in John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Present possession, has eternal life. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So it is entirely appropriate here to ask ourselves, what trail am I taking in response to the testimony of God concerning his son? Have you believed God's testimony? Have you received his testimony? Do you have the son, or have you rejected his testimony, meaning that you do not have the son nor the life that is found in him? That response is no small matter. And as we've seen so far, it's actually a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So, God's testimony is greater because it comes from the God who is truth, and thus should be believed above and beyond all testimony of men and women. That should be enough right there. Full stop. Should be enough right there. But John tells us of God's superabundant grace in providing three that testify to the truth of his son in history in verses 6 through 8. Now, these three verses here are difficult. Okay, they're difficult. We just want to say that up front. Commentators, pastors, teachers have disagreed over matters of interpretation. So let's walk slowly. Let's walk carefully with grace and humility as we work through these verses together. Yeah? Okay. In verses 6 through 8, we find a threefold testimony to the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. There's the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So we're going to take those first two together. John tells us in verse 6 that the one who came by water and by blood is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He emphasizes, though, that it wasn't simply by water that he came, but by the water and by the blood. So references to the water and the blood have been taken historically in three primary ways. There's been more ways that it's been interpreted, but here are the three primary ways. First, it has been understood as a reference to the blood and the water that flowed from the side of Christ after he was pierced by a Roman soldier, which John describes for us in his gospel account in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, he was probably the most articulate and well-known proponent of that view. A second interpretation, and one which was held during the time of the Protestant Reformation by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, stalwarts of the Christian faith, was that the water and the blood were references to the two sacraments established by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, those two interpretations are possible. They're possible. But I would argue a third and more satisfying interpretation, one that does justice to the grammatical context and to the historical context of John's writings, is this, that the water and the blood refer to the baptism of Jesus and his death on the cross, respectively. Okay, so we're going to look at that grammatical argument and a historical argument. So hang in there with me just for a minute. John uses the phrase, by water, three other times. And they're in his gospel account in John chapter 1, verses 26, 31, and 33, where they have to do with the baptism of John the Baptist. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 33 is actually especially important for us. We read, I myself, this is John the Baptist speaking, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see here in a second a connection between those words and Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. But I think it would be sufficient to say that John links Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist with this thought of by water. Okay? Now, John also uses the phrase by blood in his revelation of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, there we read these words. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now there, it's a clear reference, I think, to the cross work of Christ. Well, actually, the only other reference to blood in 1 John, as we've seen so far, outside of our passage for this morning, is actually back in chapter 1, verse 7, where John described the atoning work of the blood of Jesus, again, pointing to his cross work. So, understanding by water and by blood to refer to Jesus' baptism and crucifixion make good grammatical sense when we consider John's writings as a whole. But what about the wider historical context in which John wrote? Well, remember some of the background for why John was writing his letter. He was writing so that his hearers and readers would believe in the name of the Son of God and know that they have eternal life. And one way that John pursued that goal was by addressing the false teaching that had made its way inside the community of saints. One of those false teachings that was being accepted by those who were leaving the body of Christ was a form of Gnosticism known as Cerinthianism. Well, we've looked at Cerinthianism during our study through 1 John, but here's a brief recap of what Cerinthianism argued. It argued that Jesus of Nazareth was merely a man. He was merely the offspring of Joseph and Mary. That is, until he was baptized, and then the Christ descended upon him. From that point until his crucifixion, the Christ was upon Jesus, but at the time of his crucifixion, the Christ departed from Jesus, leaving him to suffer as a mere man once again. So the Christ came by water, sure enough, but not by blood, according to the Corinthians. Well, John emphasizes throughout our text for this morning how wrong that view of the Son truly is. He emphasizes that Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate. Okay, he's God the Son incarnate. There was never a time in the life of God the Son incarnate that he was not the Messiah, and at the time that he was not the Christ. He didn't become the Christ at his baptism, and he didn't stop being the Christ at his crucifixion. As a matter of fact, at both of those moments, by water at his baptism and by blood at his crucifixion, he was testified to be God the Son incarnate through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the declaration of God's word. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In his baptism and in his death, the reality of who the Son is was testified to by the eternal Spirit, who John declares in our passage for this morning to be both truth and our third witness. John has said earlier in chapter 4, verse 6, that the Spirit was the Spirit of truth. And this reality shows up in his gospel account in passages like John chapter 14, verse 17, and chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 13. So you see, this trifecta of testimonies is literally into the one, meaning they completely agree with one another. And the fact that there are three witnesses is consistent with what we've already seen from passages like Deuteronomy chapter 19. A couple of things here. First, we should be absolutely astounded and amazed at the reality of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth of Jesus. The Spirit bears testimony to the person of Christ, both in history, like we've just seen, but don't forget that the Spirit testifies to the truth of God's testimony concerning his Son internally, to our hearts. When we receive and trust and love and obey the testimony of God concerning his Son, it's because the Holy Spirit is witnessing to that reality powerfully, sovereignly in our hearts. And if you love Jesus this morning, and I hope that you love Jesus with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength, those affections for the Son arise from an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Son in your heart. You see, we're getting a glimpse here of the personal sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Second, and hopefully you didn't miss this, the reference to the Spirit being truth in verse 6. So follow me here. If God is true, and he is, and the Holy Spirit is truth, and he is, what reality is shouting from the pages of Scripture? It's this: the Holy Spirit is truly God of truly God, sharing one and the same essential truth. He's not some impersonal force or power. He's the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And we'll have an opportunity when we celebrate communion later on this morning to confess that very truth. Now, very, very, very briefly, I want to point out that not all English translations have the same content in verse 7. Okay. If you're here this morning and you're reading the King James Version, or maybe the New King James Version, or maybe another modern English translation that has a ton of footnotes, you might notice a footnote or even in the text something like this. Verse 7 might read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Well, this additional clause has been historically referred to as the Johannine comma, where comma just takes on a very narrow definition, meaning short clause. Okay, why is there a difference in our English translations? Again, the very, very short answer is that the King James Version is based on a compiled and edited form of the Greek New Testament from the 16th century by a man named Desiderius Erasmus, who included that phrase in his third printed edition of the Greek New Testament. With some hesitancy, though, on his part, despite the reality that no Greek New Testament manuscript before the 14th century contains that short clause. And even those later manuscripts that contain it, it's actually relegated to the margins. Okay? Now, most English translations today utilize the oldest and best Greek New Testament manuscripts in their translations. And because that short additional clause we've been talking about, the Johannine comma, is not present in the oldest and best Greek New Testament manuscripts, it's left out of our modern, most of our modern English translations. So there you go. That's the Cliff's Notes version of the Cliff's Notes. More could be said, but many of you, I think, probably don't want me to say more on that. And time also constrains us to move forward. So let's just do that. Let's move forward. As we begin to wrap up this morning, I want us to consider four truths that organically grow up from our text, okay? Four truths. We'll look at three of them briefly, and then we'll spend a little bit longer on the fourth, okay? So the first truth, having right doctrine matters, and the pursuit of it is of inestimable worth. As we've seen throughout our study in 1 John, John provides some tests for us to evaluate ourselves by so that we might have assurance that we truly are children of God. And one of those tests is a doctrinal test. Well, we've seen this morning how important doctrine is generally, and especially as it relates to the person of God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. False teaching is always at the doorstep of the local body. It is always at our doorstep, brothers and sisters. It's ready to dance right into the life of the local body. And if we don't have a doctrinal backbone about us, if our theological muscles are so atrophied from lack of use, then we are in danger of being swept away when it comes to false teachings in general and false teachings regarding the Son. Some in the community of saints of John's day were rejecting that the Son had come in the flesh, that he was not truly God and truly man. Others were rejecting the reality that Jesus Christ was God the Son incarnate from the cradle through the grave into the resurrection. They were accepting, you see, Gnostic heresies, false teachings that would send them to hell unless they turned from them. Now, that is not meant to be hyperbole. John said in verses 11 and 12 that whoever has the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. And this Son is not a Son in our own making or created by our own intellect. He's not whoever we'd like him to be, want him to be, or wish him to be. He is who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. I mean, think about it here for a moment with me. If the Son was not truly God throughout his entire human life, if he was not truly God throughout his entire human life, it would be impossible for his death to be a sufficient substitute for anyone because his person wouldn't have infinite worth. Or if the Son only seemed to be human but was not truly so, then our humanity, you see, was not truly redeemed. Who the Son is bound up with what the Son accomplished. If the Son is not truly God and truly man, then, brothers and sisters, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. So let's apply ourselves in Holy Spirit dependence to know the Son truly as he has revealed himself to be in his word. Now, second truth, the one that just flows from that, our response to God's testimony concerning his Son is of incalculable importance. John has told us that to receive the testimony of God is to believe his Son, and to believe in his Son is to have the Son and the life of the age to come now. To not believe in the Son of God is to make God out to be a liar, because you have not believed the testimony of the one who is essentially true and not prone to fits of fiction. And to not believe in the Son is to not have the Son, and to not have the life found in the Son. Now, Jesus tells us that on the final day, those who are not found in the Son will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they will go away into eternal punishment. Now, this reality seems to hit deaf ears in our culture primarily because we have lost the grandeur of the holiness of God. Our sin seems light because God's holiness doesn't weigh heavily upon us. May God open up eyes this morning such that sinners who are outside of Christ would see the wickedness of their sin, the holiness of God Almighty, and their desperate plight and need for a Savior. And may they call out for mercy to the only one who can save them, God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus. And may those of us in Christ, those who have responded to the gospel in faith and repentance, may we see our own sin and how unlike Christ we often are. And may we cry out for sustaining and transforming grace such that we might be made more like Jesus, who will come back for us. Third truth, Testimonies and testifying saturated our text for this morning. And the central message, that one testimony that runs through them all, is the testimony of God concerning his son. And brothers and sisters, we are called to participate in testifying to the reality of the saving work of God in Christ, which should be a source of incredible confidence. We have the opportunity as followers of Christ and lovers of his word to share the gospel with our neighbors and our coworkers and those who are in our home and with whole people groups who've never heard of the name of Jesus before in the uttermost parts of the world. That opportunity, moreover, is empowered by this reality. We are taking God's gospel concerning his son, which goes forth in God's power as God's spirit bears internal testimony to the truth of that gospel. This is actually freedom-producing truth, brothers and sisters, because the message of the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. It does not depend upon your cleverness or my cleverness, your craftiness or my craftiness. It is the power of God that brings salvation to all who would believe. And this should be a source of incredible confidence as we proclaim that gospel, because we know that God delights to use jars of clay so that he might show forth his surpassing power. Final truth is one we're going to spend a little bit more time on. The reality of having the Son by grace through faith produces infinite joy and immeasurable gratitude. To believe in the testimony of God concerning his Son is to believe in the Son. And to believe in the Son is to have the Son. And according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, to have the Son is to be found in the Son and in the Father. Now, this thought of believing and having the Son, it cannot be understood apart from union with Christ. And union with the Son, catch this, it promises that what the Son has accomplished for us as our Redeemer is ours, the redeemed by grace through faith. That, beloved, may be one of the most mind-blowing gospel promises of all, one of the most mind-blowing realities of the gospel. When we're united to Christ by grace through faith, Christ's life is our life. His perfect law-keeping is your perfect law-keeping and my perfect law-keeping. Christ's death is our death. He died the death you deserve to die and I deserve to die. And his crosswork makes atonement for your sins and for my sins. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. His resurrection gives us new life now, power over sin now, and promises new resurrection life when he returns. Christ's ascension is our ascension. You and I both have been seated with him in the heavenly places, if we know Jesus Christ, where we experience union and communion with our triune God. Christ's intercession is for us and on our behalf. He's interceding for us at this very moment so that we might receive every spiritual blessing he earned for us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Christ's promised return is for his people. He is our soon returning king, and he is returning for you and for me to usher us into his kingdom, which he will establish fully and finally on earth as it is in heaven. When you are united to Christ by grace through faith, brothers and sisters, Christ is your all in all. What is true of him as Redeemer is true of us, the redeemed. In a 17th century book written by a man named Edward Fisher, it was entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which is a great title for a book, by the way. So if you're going to be writing a book, maybe you title it something like The Marrow of fill in the blank. But there in that book, we have a beautiful picture of this reality of blessings that come from union with Christ. In Fisher's book, he describes dialogues that a new convert has with a legalist, an antinomian, or someone who's opposed and against the law of God in all of its forms. And then a seasoned pastor who helps this new convert avoid the pitfalls of both legalism and antinomianism. Now, here's a quote of what that seasoned pastor has to say to this new convert about union with Christ. And it's a lengthy quote. I'll tell you up front, it's a lengthy quote, but hang in there because the payoff is worth the wait. Therefore, you may conclude that you are a happy man, for by means of your union with Christ, you have become one with him and one in him. You dwell in him and he in you. He is your well-beloved and you are his. So that the marriage union between Christ and you is more than a bare notion or apprehension of your mind, for it is a special, spiritual, and real union. It is a knitting and closing, not only of your apprehension with the Savior, but also your soul with the Savior. And as by means of the physical marriage, all things become common between man and wife, even so, by means of the spiritual marriage, all things become common between Christ and you. For when Christ has married his spouse unto himself, he passes over all his estate unto her, so that whatsoever Christ has, you may boldly challenge as your own. And surely, by virtue of this near union, it is Christ who is called the Lord our righteousness. I tell you, you may, by virtue of this union, boldly take upon yourself as your own Christ's watching, his abstinence, his travails, his faith, his prayers, his persecutions, his slanders, yea, his tears, his sweat, his blood, and all that he did and suffered in the space of 33 years, with his passion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension, for they are all yours. It gets better, even. Okay, Christ is full of grace, life, and saving health, and the soul is freight full of all sin, death, and damnation. Ah, but let faith come between these two, and it shall come to pass that Christ shall be laden with sin, death, and hell, and unto the soul shall be given grace, life, and salvation. Who then is able to value the royalty of this marriage accordingly? Who is able to comprehend the glorious riches of his grace, where this rich and righteous husband Christ doth take unto himself this poor and wicked harlot, redeeming her from all devils and garnishing her with all his own jewels? Who is able to comprehend such glorious grace? So that you, through the assuredness of your faith in Christ, your husband, are delivered from all sins, made safe from death, guarded from hell, and endowed with the everlasting righteousness, life, and saving health of this, your husband, Christ. And in response to that picture of what it means to be in union with Christ and all that we have in, by, and through that union, all God's people want to shout out, amen. Amen? Amen. Amen.